If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there to the book of Ruth. You'll find Ruth right after the book of Judges in an English Bible. In the best Hebrew manuscripts, Ruth comes right after Proverbs, which is significant because Proverbs ends with Proverbs 31, a description of a virtuous woman, which Ruth illustrates. She, in many ways, is a picture of Proverbs 31. But we're probably not reading out of the Hebrew today. We're reading out of English, so go ahead and find it after Judges. Ruth is truly one of the greatest love stories of all time. It combines literary art and theological depth at its finest. Now, of course, people love stories. They have for generations. They love stories in general. We have a strange fascination and delight in the phrase, once upon a time, and the phrase, they all lived happily ever after. And in every generation, we have our love stories. Romeo, Juliet, Beauty and the Beast, The Sound of Music, Shrek, Twilight, classics, you know. And in many of these stories, these love stories, they have a common theme, and that is two unlikely people unite. So you have a beauty and you have a beast. You have, you have in The Sound of Music, a failed nun, basically, and a widower. You have a human and a vampire. She's 18, he's 109. It's a very strange union. And here in the book of Ruth, you have a very strange union. You have Ruth, the Moabite, uniting with Boaz, whom we'll read about in chapter 2, who is the consummate gentleman who looks a lot like Jesus, who also took a very strange bride to himself. Now, Ruth is it's a surprising title because she's a Moabite. This is the only Old Testament book named after a non-Israelite. She's called a Moabite five times in the book. The writer wants us to understand where she's from. She's not from Israel. And it's a strange title because Ruth really isn't the main character in the story. If the story was named after the plot, Naomi would be the title. If the story was named after the person who spoke the most in the book, Boaz would be the title. But Ruth is the title because as we step back from the book of Ruth, we see why Ruth is so important in the grand scheme of things. She is the one who will be in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. So why should we study the book of Ruth, other than the fact that this is God's word? We should study the book of Ruth because, again, this is teaching us about redemptive history. You can look at the details of the book of Ruth and learn a lot of stuff, but if you don't put Ruth in the whole Bible context, you can't understand it adequately, appropriately, sufficiently. So when we read Ruth, we basically get to connect paradise to Christmas. We get to see the totality of what God is doing in human history through this one little four-chapter book. And Ruth also teaches us about divine providence, which simply means how God sustains the world, how God governs the world, how God in his grace and his wisdom provides for his people and for his creation. And the book of Ruth also highlights God's global mercy. Ruth, a Moabite, is in the lineage of the Messiah. This is showing us that God from the beginning has had a global concern. He is a global God, and his mercy extends to this seemingly insignificant Moabitess. And Ruth also teaches us about genuine godliness. What does it look like in a real world to live by faith? We learn lessons about godliness and virtue from Ruth, her conversion. We even learn from Naomi, who seems to be a complainer, a murmurer, this bitter lady. She even teaches us about godliness. We learn from Boaz what it looks like to do justice, to care for the oppressed, to show grace and mercy and hospitality. You could even learn some lessons about singleness and marriage and courtship from the book of Ruth. That's not why we selected it. But you can learn. It's sort of like going to Zaxby's for the celery. You know, so one of my daughters last week, where do you want to go eat, kids? And one of them, who will not be named, said, I want to go to Zaxby's because they have great celery. You don't go to the book of Ruth to find the celery, but while we're there, we'll nibble on it a little bit. You know, you might as well take a look at some of these practical lessons. But we're going for the chicken, if you will. We're going for the redemptive scope of the book of Ruth and the fact that this is a book that teaches us much about Advent. Now, in chapter 1 of Ruth, we basically have two things going on. We have problems and we have providence. We have great problems, very common problems in a world like ours, and we have the providence of God being on display. So those are our two headings today as we look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a pretty dark chapter. It's a tough chapter. It's when you read the first of five verses that Donnie just read, it's sort of like one problem after another. It reminds me of a baseball pitcher that pitched back in the 30s and 40s named Bobo Newsom. Bobo Newsom called everybody Bobo, including himself. And he was notorious for accidents. He was accident prone. He one time went to Gatlinburg, got in a car wreck, fell like 200 feet down a cliff, broke his leg. Then went to a donkey auction in South Carolina, and a donkey kicked his leg, broke the same leg. And then on opening day, pitched a ball, and the guy hit a ball, hit him in the knee, and broke the leg again. And there was this whole series of events in Bobo Newsom's life. He once slipped in the Detroit Tiger dugout and broke his back. There was a play one time where he didn't duck when the third baseman was throwing at the first, and he broke his jaw, and he went on to pitch and win 1-0. This is sort of Bobo Newsom's life. He's quite an amusing character in baseball history. But there's nothing amusing about the story of Ruth when you get into the first five chapters. It's one problem after another. And you could basically break the problems down into six parts. The first one you see immediately is that there is moral decline in this period of time. The author begins, and the author is unnamed. I think it's probably a lady. In verse 1, it says, this happened when the judges ruled. Now, you don't have to be a great Bible scholar to understand everything about the book of Judges. All you have to do is flip back one page in your Bible and turn to the very last verse in the book of Judges to understand what that was like. The end of Judges concludes with, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the days in which the judges ruled. They needed a king. They needed a conquering king. They needed a faithful, covenant-keeping king. Instead, they got judges. And Judges is just a story of a cyclical decline. They would sort of do a little better for a period of time, and then the Canaanite idolatry would seep back into the land, and it was just a time of great moral decay. So against that backdrop, we have the story of Ruth. So this is going on in Israel, but God is at work in this seemingly insignificant family. And it's against the backdrop of the book of Ruth. It's sort of like the black cloth that you see when a jeweler puts the diamond out on the cloth, you know, to make it look attractive. This is the black cloth, the first five verses, that's going to make the providence of God sparkle. It's going to make the grace of God dazzle you and the sovereignty of God overwhelm you. The first five verses are black, so we have moral decline. In addition to that, we have financial downturn. This is a time in which there was a famine in the land. So humanly speaking, there's no rain. Theologically speaking, this is probably a sign of God's judgment upon his people. If you were with us in the book of Kings, you remember that when the people would turn to idolatry, famine would be a result. And this is what's happening. Again, it seems that this is a time in which God's people are under the discipline of God during this time of famine. And we also know, though, from history, biblical history, that the famine was often a time as well for God to kind of show off and to save his people, with perhaps the story of Joseph, if you know that story. How it was a famine that God used to bring about his redemptive purposes. Well, whatever we might say about it, the bottom line is they're broke. There's a financial downturn. The economy has collapsed. Perhaps you can resonate with that in your own personal life. If so, you can resonate with the book of Ruth. They broke. They have no food. That leads us to the third one, personal hunger. Personal hunger. There's a famine in Bethlehem, verse 1 says. And this is kind of amazing because Bethlehem means house of bread, and they're hungry in the house of bread. It was sort of like going to Panera Bread today and saying, "I'm starving to death." They're in Bethlehem, a place that's known for incredible bread, a sleepy little town in which Jesus would be born, just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And here they are in hunger. We don't know much about personal hunger, especially after Thanksgiving. We know about overeating, but not much about hunger. I say I'm hungry when I have eaten in 2 hours. And we can't imagine what it's like to actually go through a famine. Personal hunger. Number four, there's a questionable move that takes place. Because of the situation in Judea, there was a family. Elimelech is the leader, the husband. He decides to move his family during a famine from Bethlehem to Moab. Elimelech's name means "my God is king." It's quite ironic, and the book of Ruth has many, many ironies, that he doesn't act like his own name. He acts like he is the king. And he acts like a pragmatic, if you excuse me, American, where things don't seem to be going well, so you take it under your own, you know, your own wisdom, and you pull up your own bootstraps, and you say, "I'm going to get out of here, and I'm going to go to Moab." Instead of living by faith, living by the scriptures, which taught that God would remove the famine if God's people would seek him in prayer for mercy. Instead of Elimelech will have nothing of prayer, he'll have nothing of the counsel of God's people. He will look at this situation with purely human eyes, and he will leave. He will leave. It reminds us a lot of people today who are running from God. They're not running to his word. They're not running to his people. They're looking at their situation, and they think they're their own saviors. They are the ones who must provide. Ultimately, no, it is God that provides. And Elimelech gives us a striking example of something we want to avoid. And then there is Naomi. Naomi's name means sweet or pleasant. We might today say sweetie pie, or if you're from the Deep South, sugar. That's Naomi. And she's a fascinating figure in this book. Naomi means sugar, sweet. And soon she will say, "Give me a new name. Call me bitter old woman. I don't want to be called sugar." And then they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Sounds like a hip-hop group. And a very interesting a name, Mahlon and Chilion, but you don't want to name your kids that because their names basically mean sick and dying. Sick and dying. So what does your name mean? It means walking pneumonia. It means swine flu. What does yours mean? Mahlon and Chilion. Now their names, I think, are significant because they're indicating what's about to happen to Naomi. People are going to get sick and people are going to die. And they're in Judah. They're in Judah, but they're going to journey to Moab. Now, just a brief history lesson on Moab. This is a perennial rival of Israel, just 50 miles away. Moab, they came into existence through the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. They gave birth to a boy named Moab. Now, Moabites did not worship Yahweh, and what Elimelech was doing in moving his family to Moab was basically replacing Yahweh with Chemosh, which was a god that you would sacrifice your children to. And Moab is where they are. And again, we see in this story just some amazing, amazing displays of God's grace, God's mercy, as he's going to use people who were idol worshipers. He's going to convert Ruth, the Moabite. So this is the sort of the backdrop here. There's a questionable move. It's probably more than questionable. Some think this was a wise move. You don't have food, you leave. But again, I take this as a picture of faithlessness in Elimelech. Now, the fifth reason we would call this a dark scene is because there is painful grief. In verses 3 and 4, it says that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. We're not told how he died, just that he did die. We don't know if he had a heart attack or if he was hit by a camel. But he died. He died. And we read on that not only did he die, but Naomi was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. Now, it wasn't forbidden, completely forbidden, to marry a Moabite woman. It was forbidden to marry a Canaanite woman. But it was looked down upon. It sort of broke the spirit of the law, if you will, because you were joining with those who worshiped another god. But nevertheless, they took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah. It's kind of hard not to say Oprah, isn't it, when you're reading that? Orpah. and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion died. So her husband dies, her sons die. And now you can see why she's going to get very, very bitter. Are you bitter? You can resonate with Naomi. We have a character for you. You mad at the world? Contemplating, you know, just how it all is going to end for you? There is great hope in Naomi. Naomi is a real character. I'm going to getting ahead of myself. Let me just move on with number six. Overall despair. Overall despair. Trying to get through these verses so I can really preach here. Overall despair. She's left with nothing. Can you imagine losing your husband and your sons? It's just amazing. The Hebrew writer doesn't even mention her name. She simply says, the woman was left. This woman is left without everything. It's a terrible picture. At the worst point in Israel's history here, perhaps, the time in which the judges ruled, this lady loses everything in a foreign country filled with idolatry. Can you imagine anything worse than burying your own kids and your own spouse living in a place filled with idolatry? Now, the point of the first five verses is pretty obvious. Everything can collapse in your life in five verses. Do not be deceived today. It can all go south tonight, tomorrow. Your heart can stop beating in a moment. That car could cross the lane on the way home. In five verses, her whole life collapses. Welcome to the book of Ruth. And the question is there any hope in such a world? And if so, what is that hope? What is the meaning of this fallen world? Because we all taste this life in this life, some measure of this life. Some philosophers from Berkeley and another Ivy League school, Dryford and Kelly, wrote a book called All Things Shining, How to Find Meaning in a Secular Age. And in this book, they basically encourage people to read classical literature in order to find meaning. So if your life falls apart, you should go home and read Moby Dick. And I think that would not be my first step. They are onto something. They're trying to find meaning in a narrative somewhere. And might I suggest we have a better short story here than Moby Dick? Better short story here than any other short story in literature that you could find. And when it all goes south, you can find meaning in a secular age by noting the incredible grace and providence of God. And so what I'd like to do in the remainder of the time here is show you four ways in which God's providence is at work in their lives. The question I have at this point is, how does God sustain people? How does God sustain the Naomis of this world? Their economies collapsed. Their finances are broken. Their marriages everything's gone south. And the only thing that seems to be logical is suicide. What on earth would sustain a person? And I just want to show you here four incredible reminders, because what we see here is that God's providence is on full display in the book of Ruth. The writer doesn't attribute this story of God sustaining this family to luck. This is not the Auburn Tigers here, just sort of lucking their way through it. They don't attribute it to chance. Some random causes somehow allowed Ruth to give birth to what would eventually be David and what would eventually be Jesus. It just doesn't happen. Even though the writer sort of sarcastically says later in the book, it just so happened. No, the writer is clear. The title God, the Lord, appears 23 times in the book of Ruth, but only twice does the author use it. The other times, the characters are speaking of God. The two times that the author speaks of God is in verse 6, the Lord visited his people. He gave them food. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 13, the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gives bread, the Lord gives a baby. The Lord is a good God. God is a sustaining God. This is how the author frames his whole book. He wants you to see this. Creator God provides. Creator God provides a baby. Redeemer God provides a particular baby that will eventually provide a particular baby. Ruth is one of the many mothers of Jesus. And what we're seeing in this story is how God upholds it all. He governs it all. He's sovereign over it all. This isn't the result of global warming. This isn't the result of Mother Nature. It's the result of a sovereign and gracious God. So let me point out the four ways which we see his sovereignty and his grace at work. And as we do this, I couldn't help but to think, as I was reading through this chapter this week, of William Cooper's incredible hymn. Cooper, who knew depression and had many suicidal moments of his own, was a great friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, once wrote a song called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. This is what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of his never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's what Naomi was experiencing here, a frowning providence. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So let's read about how Naomi went from bitterness to sweetness. The first gift of God's providence is food. I've already mentioned it in verse 6, food. It's a great miracle in many ways that the Lord visited his people, gave them food. It's a miracle that Naomi heard about this in Moab. They don't have cell phones. She wasn't checking Twitter. Oh, we have food now. In some wonderful work of grace, she hears that a change has taken place. And this change is an illustration that God has not forgotten his people. God hasn't forgotten to be gracious. And you notice how the writer says it. The Lord visited his people and gave them food. If you were with us a few Thursday nights as we talked about orphan care, I talked about how this word visit's a big deal in the Bible. James 1:27 says, visit orphans in their affliction. In Genesis 21, we read about Sarah who could not have a child, but the Lord visited her. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah could not conceive, and it says the Lord visited her. And here, the Lord visits his people. This is God's involvement, God's activity, God getting his hands in the midst of the wreckage, God providing to bring forth particular children within redemptive history. This is God's doing. God is giving food, and this food is significant because it's going to sustain the one who will give birth to a very important child. The Lord is visiting his people. And so this morning we're reminded of God's providence by the simple fact that we have food today. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when you have to take the trash cans out every day, or every Thursday rather, it gets kind of tedious. No one really gets excited about wheeling out those trash cans. But I would suggest that you make your trash can rolling an opportunity for worship. Because those trash cans are little signs that you have stuff. Impoverished people don't put out trash. That's what people who have stuff do. And every day you take out those, or every week you take out those trash cans, you are reminded that the Lord has visited us. The Lord has provided for us. Make your trash cans an opportunity to sing praise. Want to do something really peculiar? Dance around your trash cans, you know, for your neighbors. Not too much, just a little, you know. Food. God has given us food. Secondly, faith. God gives us faith. Not only gives us food, he gives us faith. Now, what you see in this story are two types of faith. You see a believer, Naomi, really wrestling with God. Really dealing with God. And you see Ruth, an unbeliever, come to believe in God. And both are here this morning. Unbelievers who need to come to Jesus. Happened to me when I was about 20 years old. We could line up and tell our stories, like Ruth, of how it happened. And there's another group of Naomi-like people. We love God, we trust God, but sometimes we don't like what he's doing. Sometimes he just sort of frustrates us. That's okay. There is a category for that. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's faith. That's faith. She's not turning from God in this story. She's just upset with God at the moment. She's lost two sons and a husband. And no one should be coming and say, cheer up, little Naomi. No, we grieve with her. We weep with her. Right? But she will get through it because we go through seasons. We go through seasons. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So let's look at this faith for just a moment. It's fascinating to me that over 50% of the book of Ruth is a conversation. That's one reason why I think a woman wrote it. It's conversation. You say, why does she want to talk so much? It's in the Bible, that's why. Remember when I got married, we would go to bed and Kimberly would say, well, let's talk. I waited 20 plus years to get in this bed, not to talk, you know what I'm saying? Let's talk. That's the last thing on my mind, talking. And I learned you had to learn how to talk. You have to learn how to talk. Now, in this section of scripture, welcome to Imago Dei, the dominant word is return or turn in some form. 12 times in this chapter, return is used. That's what they're doing. They're returning now to Bethlehem. They're returning to the house of bread. So let's look at the two types of faith here. First of all, Naomi's unshakable confidence, and then Ruth's unexplainable conversion. Naomi's unshakable confidence. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah, or the word return. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return, each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Now, I don't want to unpack this too much because we'll get way ahead of ourselves, but this word kindly is a very important word, kindness, kindly. Some translation, mercifully. This is the Hebrew word hesed, which refers to the loyal, faithful love of God. These ladies have dealt kindly, faithfully, loyally with their mother-in-law. And she says, may God deal with you in a similar way. You go back to Moab, and may you receive rest. May the Lord grant you rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, a couple of interesting notes here. Naomi here is basically pleading with them, urging them to go back to Moab, and she mentions the mother's house. That's a strange way to refer to the house, the mother's house. It was always the father's house. Another place where this is referred to as a mother's house is in the book of Song of Solomon, where conception is in view. This seems to be what Naomi has in mind. If you go with me to Bethlehem, you won't find a husband, you'll never have a baby. You should go back to Moab. But Ruth will have a baby. She doesn't have to go to Moab because, again, the Lord is the provider in the story. And Naomi is praying here. She's praying. She understands, even though she herself is tasting the bitter, this hard providence that she's going through, she understands that the Lord can give you rest. May the Lord give you kindness. She prays that Yahweh would bless these daughters. This is the flip side of the providence of God, prayer. Some people wonder, why should we pray if God is in control? Because he's in control. You pray to a God who can actually do stuff, who's actually involved, who actually knows, who actually has power, actually cares. That's why we pray. And Naomi knows that God is kind and that God is over all. And so she prays for these girls. You can feel the emotion in this story. In verse 9, it says that she kissed them and they were weeping. And so they've been with her for these 10 years, 10 long years. They went through a very dark season. And Naomi says, I'm going to Bethlehem. It's just logical that you go back to Moab. It's just logical you go back to where you're from. You'll find a husband. You'll have a baby. It makes sense. It makes sense. And then she goes on and says in verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you and to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi feels as though she is under the hand of God. The hand of God has gone out against me. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Some here really ridicule Naomi. That's because they don't have a category for this. A difficult providence. A hard providence. What is Naomi doing here? She is dealing with God in her hard time. That's what she's doing. And that's what you should do in your hard time. She's not turning away from God. She's just expressing her grief to God. We see this all through the book of Psalms. We sing them as laments. How long, O Lord? You can pray like that. This is what Naomi is doing. And I think one of the reasons why Christians turn their back on God is they don't have a category for this. They think when there's no ease that they should just run away. No. Naomi takes her bitterness and she speaks to God. She believes that his hand has went out against her. And what she's doing again is she is showing us what faith looks like. We are with him in good times and bad times. We are with him when it rains and when the sun is out. This is a life of faith that we live. There are many seasons of life like Naomi's going through. And in those seasons, you don't run from God. You might express grief to God. You might have to repent over some bitterness. I don't recommend her bitterness. I recommend her honesty, though. And her crying out and clinging to God in hard time. That's what she's doing. This is her unshakable confidence. Now notice here, secondly, Ruth's unexplainable conversion. It says they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah is gone. She's not condemned in the story. She just goes. She basically takes the broad way. Someone says she looks like a Christian, but she's faking it a lot like Oprah. But I didn't say that. Well, we called her Orpah. Orpah leaves behind. She goes her own way. And now here comes Ruth. She said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, verse 16 is very important. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Now, this is a fascinating set of verses here, verses 16 and 17. It's what we call in Hebrew or in literature a chiasm. A chiasm is basically like a triangle sideways, and what's in the middle is what's most important. And basically what you have going on here is the first sentence and the fifth sentence match up. The second sentence and the fourth sentence match up, and the third sentence stands alone. It's the most important sentence. The first sentence here has to do with, do not urge me to leave you or to return. And then the last sentence, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. I'm with you. Second sentence and fourth sentence. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. With verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Where you're living, I'm living. Where you're dying, I'm dying. And in the middle of that all, sandwiched in between it, is this confession. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. This is what we have here. What we have is Ruth's conversion. She's using the language of the covenant. Your people, my people. Literally in Hebrew, there's no verb. She's basically saying something that's already happened. You are my people, and he is my God. So I'm not leaving. It's a fascinating picture here of one taking the broad road that leads to destruction, Orpah, the easy way, and Ruth taking the narrow road that leads to life. And all of us this morning are either on this broad Orpah road or we're on the narrow faith in the Redeemer road, which is the road that Ruth is on. Alistair Begg told a story one time about speaking near Harvard's campus, and he was at a coffee shop, and this young student from China, young female student from China, walked into the coffee shop, and she saw that Begg was reading the Bible, and so she said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "I'm a Christian too." And Begg said, "Well, how did you become a Christian in China?" He's trying to figure out, you know, the sociological context. And she says, "I enter through narrow gate. I enter through narrow gate." How did Ruth get into the lineage of Jesus Christ? She entered through the narrow gate. Every single one of us must believe. Went to Rupp Arena last week, 24,000 people. But they all go through the little turnstile as an individual. Every one of us must believe. And the book of Revelation tells us that these individuals who do believe, eventually there will be a number which no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. How do you explain the conversion of Ruth? Some say, "Well, Naomi's witness." I don't find that very attractive. You want to believe in God? He's awful. Look what's happened to me. I think I'll hang in Moab, thank you. How do you explain this situation? She basically does Matthew 14. No one who says yes to Jesus doesn't do so without saying no to family, to comforts, right? To father, mother, sister, brother, as Jesus says. She's turning her back on the substitute gods of Moab for a true and living faith in the Redeemer. And that is by God's grace that this has happened. There is no other explanation than grace in Ruth's conversion. How does this one insignificant Moabite woman wind up in the lineage of Jesus? Grace. It's an unexplainable, wonderful, unimaginable conversion. And so let me ask you, have you turned your back on the substitute gods of this world and placed your faith in Jesus? You might think you're insignificant, a nobody. You might be going through depression. I don't know. Here is Ruth. Look at what she's doing. She's trusting. She's believing. So that's faith. How does God sustain us in hard times? Faith. It may be a Naomi. I'm not very happy, but I'm believing. But it's a faith. He sustains us by food. Thirdly, he sustains us with family. With family. The beautiful news in this story is that Naomi in her hard time is not alone. And sometimes God will use family members, church family, biological family, to sustain you in your hard times. It's one of the reasons we believe in the church, that we don't have to go through our hard times alone. And so we read this story, what is in effect a small group. Naomi's about to express her grief in public, what we might do in a growth group. And she's doing it in front of people. This is basically, I think, her cry for help me, pray for me, grieve with me. God is sustaining her through the family of faith. So verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and they came to Bethlehem, and the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So don't call me Sugar, call me bitter old woman. Aren't bitter old women fun to be around? They're no fun at all. If you are one, we love you. We're glad you're here. We welcome the Naomis of this world to Imago Dei, but we're not going to get close to you for a while. Just kidding. No, we welcome you. She then says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, that's not entirely true, and that can happen in your bitterness sometimes. You make up stuff. Once again, I'm recommending Naomi's honesty. I'm not recommending her bitterness, her sinfulness. She's not empty. Who's beside her? Ruth. She's not totally empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And so what she has here is she's in the midst of a people, a town, and they're blogging. The town is buzzing. Here's Naomi. We knew her 10 years ago. Now she's back. Who's this Moabite gal? And she is confessing in public her grief. And I would suggest to you that's what we should do as well. She's in the middle of a community. She's not isolated in her grief. No, she's with others, and most of all, she's with Ruth, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. What a picture. Ruth is with her in thick and thin. That's a friend. That's more than family. That's friendship here. This is relationship. It's loyalty. They return from the country of Moab. So I want to encourage you to be honest as Naomi in your hard time. I want to encourage you to be with people in your hard time. I want to encourage you that perhaps you can be a Ruth to others in hard times. And then fourthly, we see God's providence at the end of verse 22 in this. Future hope. Future hope. God sustained Naomi and Ruth the way he sustains us in the present, today, in hard times. Hope. Hope. What is, where you see hope? Verse, at the end of verse 22, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What is that? That's hope. Barley harvest. The timing of this, Daryl Block states, is critical and providential, for it means that Naomi and Ruth arrive in the house of bread just when the grain for bread is ready to be cut. That is in late April or early March by our calendars. Since barley was the first crop to be harvested each year, the timing of their arrival meant that Naomi and Ruth could get settled at a time when food would be relatively plentiful and that they were around to lay up stores of each crop for the dry season. They have future hope. They have arrived at just the right time. My friends, there might be times in which we think that God is far from us, but we must remember he is always faithful to us. Naomi felt like God was far from her. And now at the end of the chapter, she realizes, no, God is faithful to me. And we're also reminded as we conclude chapter 1 that sin in our past doesn't dispel hope for our future. Because God is gracious. Barley harvest. And by the end of chapter 1, the mood has changed, hasn't it? It would be a very fun exercise for you to try to put music to each chapter of Ruth or to paint the story of Ruth. Chapter 1 starts off with bagpipes, right? Or even worse, country music. It's absolutely depressing. My husband died, my sons died, propped me up beside the jukebox when I die. You know, this is just a totally depressing chapter. And then now, what do we have here? We have fullness. We have barley harvest. Now, we're changing in a little bit, aren't we? Now, we're not really dancing yet, but we got a little bounce going. We know something is about to happen. And the rest of Ruth is about going from emptiness to fullness. Now, the hard reality is some of us live a lot in chapter 1. But fullness is about to come in this book. We change the funeral music. We mix it up a little bit, and now their situation is about to be reversed in four ways. And I won't get into the rest of the book, but I'll just mention them. They're going to be physically hungry, but they're going to eventually be physically full. Ruth will go to this character Boaz, and he will even invite her into his table, and he will tell Ruth, dip your bread into the dish. Dip your bread into the wine. Very redeemer-like. So physically, they're going from emptiness to fullness. Spiritually, they're going from bitterness to kindness. They have this bitter taste in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, Ruth asked Boaz this question, why have I found favor in your eyes? I went from favorlessness to favor, bitterness to kindness. So physically, empty to full. Spiritually, bitter to kindness. Emotionally, they go from insecurity to security. Boaz is the redeemer. He is a fully qualified redeemer, which means he will assume all of their problems as if they were his own. He will take on all of their grief. He will provide for all of their needs. And these vulnerable widows will find security under the shadow of Boaz's wings. And then fourthly, she's going to go from unmarried to married. Ruth the Moabite is going to marry a fully qualified redeemer. And I would suggest, my friends, that God sustains us with an even better hope. For we have a greater bread. We have a bread that Jesus says, if we come to him, we will never hunger. Don't labor for the bread which spoils, but that which goes on for eternity. In these same fields where Boaz is working and where Ruth will be gleaning in chapter 2, eventually will come in these same fields shepherds who will be told of the news of the bread of life that's come into the world. We have a greater bread. We have received greater kindness. Ruth's question in chapter 2, why have I found such favor in your eyes? We could ask the same question to Jesus today. Lord Jesus Christ, why have I found such favor in your eyes? Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Praise him, glorious in his faithfulness, kindness. We have a greater security, for Jesus will tell us, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. And we have a greater redeemer. For Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, pales in comparison to Jesus Christ, who will assume our greatest problems. What this physician heals by taking the diseases on himself? Yes. Surely he has borne our griefs. Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our Redeemer has taken and assumed all of our problems. And so here's the question that we finish with. Will you do the dominant verb in chapter 1 and return to him? Will you return to him? To this Redeemer, to this Savior, who gives us fully satisfying bread, who lavishes us with kindness, who gives us a security this world can't offer, and who is the great Redeemer who's assumed all of our problems. You can go from emptiness to fullness. In him, the fullness of grace and truth. This story reminds me of the story of the two lost sons, or as some call it, the prodigal son. Perhaps you will find it appropriate for your own life. Luke writes, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This chapter beckons us to arise and go to the Savior, to return to the God of all grace. Because this God we're studying in the book of Ruth, he gives grace to modern day Elimelechs, to those of us who have substituted God for other idols. He gives grace to modern day Ruths, outsiders who are strangers to the gospel. He offers grace and says, come on in. He even offers grace to the Orpahs of this world, the pragmatic people who think it just doesn't make sense and life is just about your bank account or whatever. He offers you grace to offer you a whole new perspective. And he gives grace to Naomi's, to those who are facing a hard providence right now, who feel as though the Lord's hand has gone out against them. And so today, as we prepare to dip the bread in the cup, let us receive grace afresh as we reflect on the Savior who is full of grace and truth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that illustrates for us so vividly your providential care for creation, for your people, and how you have providentially provided a way of escape for sinners like us through the Savior. How we thank you that you, in your mercy, have saw fit to send us the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has assumed all of our greatest problems and invites us to his table. So today, as we prepare to come to the table, we today want to ponder afresh the glory of our Redeemer. Bless everyone in the room today. I pray for Ruths who need to come to Jesus by faith and be brought into the family. I pray for Naomi's who are going through a difficult time and season. Would you sustain them? I pray for Elimelech's who want nothing to do with you. We pray that you would break their hearts, show them the folly of their idolatry, and bring them to the Savior. And we pray, Father, today for those in this room who may be a Ruth, who may be an encourager, who may bless others as a member of the community of faith, who may be an encourager. We thank you for the timeless nature of your word. Speak now as we continue to worship. In Jesus' good name, amen.